Good morning. So this is week two of the series that we're doing on Sabbath. And again, these aren't going to be your traditional sermons, although the next 2 weeks will be more like traditional sermons than these first 2 weeks have been. I want to let you know about a tool that we are trying. If you have YouVersion, it's a free Bible app that you can get on your phones, whether they're iOS or Android. It's on your tablets. You can also access it via your computer. The sermon notes for each week, starting last week actually, are there. So you can follow along, see the scripture that's being used, some of the quotes. So if you want to give that a try, it's something that we're experimenting with right now. So this morning, we're continuing our walkthrough of what Sabbath can mean in the life of the Christian. Last week, we looked at the problem of rest. Why is it that it is so difficult for us to actually cease, to rest? And we looked at the idea of us being addicted to productivity and the need to produce being so core to how we define ourselves and our identities. Well, this morning, we're going to take a bit of a deep dive into a biblical theology of what Sabbath is and why it is that we as Christians can and maybe should observe the Sabbath in a more significant way than we are accustomed. So what I would like to do this morning is take a look at some of the misunderstandings that exist regarding Sabbath. For example, it's part of the law. Christians don't have to observe Sabbath rest. That was for them back then. But we'll look at that one more specifically in a minute. Another common objection, Jesus. When we look at Jesus, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew, he seems to have a very critical view of Sabbath. So if Jesus had a critical view of Sabbath, why should we attempt to reclaim what it looks like he dismissed? That's another one this morning that we are going to dig into in more detail. Another objection. The Sabbath has been fulfilled by Christ. Therefore, as Christians, we don't need to observe it. But we get that from Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says this. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So the idea, he's fulfilled the law. But notice, he said, I have not come to abolish, but fulfill. Fulfillment is not the same as abolishment. He goes on, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on in the Sermon on the Mount talking about the spirit of the law. So, very briefly, Jesus is the perfect embodiment of what it means to keep the Sabbath or to keep the law as a whole. And he is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. And we'll look at that again in a moment. But it's not abolished. Now, we're no longer under the law, so we don't have these legalistic requirements. But practicing Sabbath as a spiritual discipline, as a rhythm of life, as something that we do to reconnect with the beauty of who God is and what he's done, not only is it something that we are free to do, I would suggest it's something that we would be wise to do. So speaking of legalism, that's the main focus this morning with this message. If we do observe Sabbath, it seems like it would be legalistic and, ironically, just a lot of work. Well, here I'd like to transition and let's take a look at the history of Sabbath. We did some of this last week, so I'm not going to repeat what we've already talked about, but I do want to allude back to Exodus 20, 8 through 11, Deuteronomy 5, 12 to 15. These are the passages where the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, are given, and the Sabbath, that hinge, that fourth commandment, is mentioned. It's also mentioned in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 3. And in all three of those references in the Pentateuch, in those first five books, all three of those references use this phrase: it is a Sabbath to the Lord, or it is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. So there's a very important point in that phrase. A Sabbath is not for us. It belongs to God. There's an old Jewish expression that says, man was not made for the Sabbath, but rather Sabbath was made for the man. Now, this idea that we are to live into Sabbath because it is something that reconnects us to who we are as image bearers of God. It's an important reminder. In Exodus, where the Sabbath command is given, the language reminds us of creation and the fact that God himself rested on that seventh day. It has language that throws us back to Genesis 1 and 2. In the Deuteronomy version of it, we are reminded of the Exodus out of Egypt and the fact that they are no longer under Pharaoh and slaves and working night and day with no freedom or rest permitted. Now they are on a journey to the promised land of God, and they are called into that seventh day. They are reminded of that seventh day of creation, a day of rest. The idea of Sabbath in the Hebrew Scriptures is central to the narrative of creation and redemption and ultimately restoration or recreation. Now, there is a study that I would love to dig into and share with you, but time being what it is, I want to respect your time. I just want to hint at it. And it's the significance of sevens, the seventh day. The number seven is significant in ancient Near East and Israelite culture. The number seven, the Hebrew word for seven is Shiva. And Shiva is also the word that is used to connotate fullness or completeness or satiated, satisfied. And when you look at the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, what do you have? You have seven instances of good and then very good. Seven movements of creation in those first 6 days. And there's a rhythm. And it was evening, and it was the first day. And it was morning, and it was evening, and it was the second day. There's this rhythm that's established. Those seven goods, six goods, and one very good on those first 6 days. And then on the seventh day, on the day that it is done, on the day that the work is finished, on the day that it is full, God rested. Listen to this quote from Helmut Thielecke. Heaven and earth and all of its hosts are now complete. And as the young world in all its dewy freshness exults in the surge of life, the whales romping in the sea, the trees blooming and fading, the stars circling in their courses, and man roaming through the Garden of Eden, the Creator withdraws into a solemn, celebrative stillness. And God rested. Now, there are two different Hebrew words for rest. In Genesis 2, we have Shabbat. And as I said last week, the definition of Shabbat is not really to rest. It means to cease from, to completely stop. So God ceases from his work because it is finished. It's done. It's a work stoppage. He ceases from his work. There's another word, and that's nuach. And in Exodus 20, verse 11, we read that God rested nuach, and that he blessed the Sabbath, the Shabbat day, and made it holy. So there's this idea of resting, and there's this idea of ceasing. And when you think about that other Hebrew word, nuach, for resting, it's similar to the Greek word that we translate as abide. Think John 15 in the vine. It means to take up residence. But more than that, when God gives his people nuach, when he gives them this kind of rest, it involves safety and security, stability, all of these things found when they are settling into a place, taking up residence. In 2 Samuel 7:1, we read, "Now when the king has lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his surrounding enemies." The rest there is not Shabbat for ceasing, it's nuach, this idea of secure, taking up residence, resting in safety. So why do I bring all this up? On the first Sabbath in Genesis, God's presence fills all of creation. He ceases his work, and on that perfect and complete seventh day, he fills his creation. That's what Sabbath is about. It is about taking a day. It's about taking that moment. It's about filling your heart and your mind and your activities with the perfect peace and rest and presence of who God is. It's not just checking a box and remembering who God is. It is luxuriating in his presence. It is fully leaning back and resting because you know and you trust that the God of the universe has this taken care of. Now, let me share another quote with you. This is from Richard Lowry in his book, Sabbath and Jubilee. He says this, "The seventh day account does not end with the expected formula. There was evening and morning. That concludes days 1 through 6. Breaking the pattern in this way emphasizes the uniqueness of the seventh day. And it opens the door to an eschatological or an end times interpretation. Literally, the sun has not yet set on God's Sabbath." Just a cool thing that we find in Genesis chapter 2, I think it's verse 15. "The Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." The English word put there is nuach. So we could say it literally, the Lord God took the man and rested him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So don't miss this. Here, before the fall, before Genesis 3 comes around, rest includes work. Work has not yet been corrupted by Genesis 3 and the fall of humanity and the sin of man. Work is corrupted because of sin. But when we are in perfect fellowship with God, when we are able to rest in him truly, our work is itself rest and worshipful and giving God glory. So the reason I bring this up, as New Testament Christians, as believers in the Messiah who came to fulfill the law, why should we care about Sabbath? And I'm sure you've heard of people who have done Sabbath observances, and they've been really rigid about what they will do and they won't do. Now, none of us should be judging what people do or how they choose to observe the Sabbath. That's the key. We don't want to be legalistic about what constitutes work. For example, yesterday afternoon, I spent the day with Emma. She was home from Denton, and she and I went down to the Bishop Arts District, and we just walked and talked together, and we went into some stores. We enjoyed some good pizza and coffee, and we enjoyed one another's company. We were, and we talked about this, in a very real sense, Sabbathing, because we were together. We were together and we were celebrating what God has done in our lives and the beauty of creation around us. Now, some would say, well, you weren't Sabbathing because you got pizza, which means you made someone else work on the Sabbath. This is where we need to be careful with legalism. If that's a practice you choose to adopt, to not engage in commerce on Sabbath, I commend that. That's great. But as we'll talk about in weeks 3 and 4, primarily week 4, some of the practical things we do to observe Sabbath, we can make it very narrow or we can make it very open, but what's the heart of Sabbath? Now, Marva Dawn says, what God wants is a whole day that we set apart to honor him by gathering with the sacred assembly and by ceasing from work. A day that is Sabbath ceasing unto Yahweh. A day where you don't do that which needs to be done, because you are resting in the fact that God has finished the work that needs to be done. Sabbath rest. This idea of Sabbath rest, it involves a denial. Think about it. Think about the rhythm of your week. 6 days you are striving, you are working, you're negotiating, you're pushing and pulling, you're politicking, you're fighting, you're defending. We need to deny ourselves the myth of self-sufficiency and go the opposite direction. That's Sabbath, to cease doing all that which we need to do and to wonder at the glory of how the universe somehow manages to continue spinning even when we aren't at the helm. It's a wake-up call to recognize we were never at the helm in the first place. It's an opportunity to fill ourselves with the beauty and the rest that we have when we trust God as being more than enough, not just for our needs, but for everything. He is more than enough. So the rhythm of Sabbath is a discipline, a practice that we can do to give ourselves a regular taste of the ultimate Sabbath rest that is yet to come. And we're going to talk about that next week. So be ready for that. For right now, I want to go back to that series of sevens for just a second. So we have those 6 goods and that 1 very good on those first 6 days. And on the 7th day, God rested. So the 7th day of rest, a weekly pattern, a day after all of our work where we take a breath and we breathe in the truth of who God is and that it's not all about us and our work. That's one. But if we keep reading the Hebrew scriptures, we see that there are 7 feasts. If you'd like to read about these in detail, go to Leviticus chapter 23. And what you'll see are 7 different feasts. And these 7 feasts are geared towards this same idea of who God is and what he's done. So we have the Sabbath, which we're talking about right now. Then there's the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the First Fruits, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. These feasts occur every year, these 7 feasts. This is a rhythm in the Jewish tradition. And then every 7 years, there is a 7-year release of land and slaves. You know, let me actually read a couple of these excerpts. I'm going to go to Exodus 23 first, Exodus 23, chapter 9. Listen to this. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. For 6 years you shall sow the land and gather in its yield. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Let's look at Deuteronomy 15. We have a similar instruction being given here. Deuteronomy 15, right at the very beginning. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of your release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, and being careful to do all this commandment that I commanded you today. And then jumping ahead to verse 12. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go and be free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this today. We can keep reading Leviticus chapter 25, but you see this every 7 years. The land is released, debt is forgiven, and slaves are set free. This Sabbath, intentionally calling to mind the release, the freedom of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And then, Leviticus chapter 25, we have the ultimate Sabbath. In Leviticus 25, we have the ultimate year of Jubilee. And you'll find that in Leviticus 25, right there in the first two verses. Let's see, no, not the first two verses, I'm sorry. Verses 10 through 12. And you shall consecrate the 50th year. So 7 times 7 is 49. At the end of that year, the trumpet blows, and then the 50th year, you consecrate it and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, when each of you shall return to his property and each of you shall return to your clan. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it, you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. But this idea of this ultimate year of jubilee, it keeps Genesis in mind, right? That this jubilee points us, it points the Hebrew people to a restoration of life and the world the way that God had originally intended. A sustained freedom from slavery and debt and oppression. The land rests. The land goes out from slavery and back to its original owners. And the slaves themselves go out from slavery and return to freedom. So imagine, it's difficult for us to do so because of where we live in history, but in the ancient Near East, because of debts that your family had that couldn't be repaid, you were sold into slavery to someone from another tribe. And you were working for them to pay off the debt that was owed. But then this year of Jubilee comes. And not only are you set free from slavery, your land is returned to you. Things are equalized. Things are put back the way that they should be. It is an instrument to avoid the corruption that so easily enters in. And as we see, as we read the Hebrew scripture, that does enter in. You know, there's Christopher Bruno wrote a book about Jesus's Jubilee announcement in the Gospel of Luke, which we're going to look at in a moment. And he says this: while the redemption of people and property could be practiced anytime and was primarily intended to keep land from leaving the clan, the Jubilee was only practiced every 50 years and returned the land to the smaller households or family units. Thus, clan lands could not be controlled by one or two powerful families. Therefore, oppression was severely limited. Furthermore, Yahweh's covenant stipulations for the land would have constantly been right in front of the mind. For every economic transaction related to the land would have been executed in light of the knowledge of the coming year of Jubilee. The people lived in a weekly rhythm of Sabbath, in an annual rhythm of Sabbath, every 7 years a rhythm of Sabbath, and then 7 times 7, after the Day of Atonement, that trumpet sounds, and that 50th year is the year of Jubilee. This was always in the front of their mind. So that's a very brief Old Testament history of Sabbath and Sabbath practices. So here's the question that we need to ask ourselves today. Did Jesus observe the Sabbath? It's a tricky question. One thing that we can say here is that when Jesus announced his ministry, when he went public with who he was and what he was going to do, the day that he chose to make that announcement was the Sabbath. Look at Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. And this is Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Why? He didn't finish it. He didn't finish reading what they were expecting to hear. There was more to come. So Jesus gives them the more to come, but it's not what they expected. Verse 21. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So did Jesus observe the Sabbath? Yes, but then he did something with it. Jesus, on the Sabbath, announced his ministry, and over the next 5 chapters in the Gospel of Luke, he does exactly what he said he would do in the fulfilling of this prophecy from Isaiah 61. But the question still remains, particularly when we look at the Gospel of Matthew, and we look at Matthew chapter 12. It seems that Jesus is condemning the Sabbath, that he has a very negative view of it. Let me read these first 13 verses and then just briefly highlight a point. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat it. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with them, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. This gives us so much information about Jesus' view of the Sabbath. I want you to notice he's not doing away with the Sabbath. Rather, he's asking the question, what does it mean to observe the Sabbath rightly? He's highlighting the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of his day, that they had reduced the Sabbath to a legalistic set of rule-keeping. They completely missed the point. They weren't seeing it. And I want you to notice this teaching where Jesus is disobeying the Sabbath, more accurately, redefining the Sabbath, announcing himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, what does it follow? It immediately follows Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 29, or 30, the passage that I closed with last week, the passage where he invites us into rest, to take his yoke upon us, and to find rest. And what does a yoke mean? A yoke is an instrument of work and service. So here again, when we are Sabbathing rightly, taking this yoke upon us, yoked with Jesus, it's in the rigors of service that we can find rest. But it's a very specific type of service. I want to highlight one more thing on Jesus's perspective on the Sabbath, and how he was not dismissing it or disregarding it or warning us against practicing it, but rather recovering what it was always meant to be. In Mark chapter 3, we have that same account, the man with the withered hand. Listen to this. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. It's the same story. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to murder him. Okay, Mark chapter 3. Jesus demonstrated that the point of the Sabbath was to point to him, the one who is the Lord of the Sabbath, the very one who was going to restore the rhythm that had been broken for so long. And what did the Pharisees do? They partnered together with the Herodians and plotted to murder Jesus. Two real quick things. The Pharisees hated the Herodians, and the Herodians hated the Pharisees. They were like two different political groups, each one thinking that the other one was the embodiment of everything wrong with the world today. They joined together for one purpose, to figure out how they could murder Jesus. So, it was wrong in their eyes for Jesus to heal this man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, but they were just fine with plotting murder against him. Do you see the disconnect? Do you see the hypocrisy? Jesus did not come to criticize the Sabbath. The heart of the Sabbath is about mercy, not legalism. It's about resting in God's sovereignty, not following some codified set of regulations. Over and over in the Hebrew scriptures, when Sabbath comes up, we aren't given the rules to follow. Rather, we are told to rest, to celebrate, to recognize the sovereignty of God. One more objection. What about Paul's warnings against abuse of the Sabbath? Now, let's just look at one. Colossians 2, verses 16 through 18, or 16 through 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, we need to really expand this chapter to really get into what Paul is saying here, but what he is warning about is people standing over you legalistically in judgment because of the way that you observe Sabbath, or putting rules on you, telling you how to observe Sabbath. Really, the point that Paul is making here and in Romans, if Sabbath enables you to honor and glorify Jesus, then do it. If the Sabbath points to and finds its fulfillment in Jesus, then it is a beautiful thing. The problem with these rituals rise when they distract or distance us from the person of Jesus. So let me come to our last question. What does Sabbath mean for you and for me today? What can Sabbath be for Christians today? And I want to look at the prophet Isaiah, chapter 58, verses 13 through 14. Listen to this beautiful passage. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you to ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Call the Sabbath a delight. Keeping Sabbath by embracing two things, denial and pursuit. Denial. Deny yourself, as the text says, your own way, your own pleasure, talking idly, your desires. Think about it in your own life. All too often, those things can lead to emptiness or frustration or a never-ending hamster wheel of needing more and more and more. Instead, deny ourselves those things, what we think we want, what we think we need, and instead pursue the joy we can find only in God. The curse of legalism is when we attempt to name and define and delineate every aspect of what that denial looks like and what that pursuit looks like. But God doesn't do that in the scriptures. He tells us to keep the Sabbath day. He tells us why to keep the Sabbath day. He doesn't tell us how to keep the Sabbath day other than that beautiful word, to cease. To cease productivity. I like the way that Mark Buchanan puts it. Sabbath rest is negotiated in that space between not getting or going our own way and finding our true joy. So I was trying to think of an illustration to capture this idea before we move on to next week, an exposition of a text dealing with Sabbath, and then some practical things we can do at Redeemer Bible Church to practice Sabbath, both as a community and as families within a community. And really, the best illustration that I've found is from Scripture, which shouldn't be too surprising. Sabbath rest involves denial. We are pushing. We're working. And then we hit that seventh day, and we need to cease. We need to stop. To get that taste of rest and joy that is in God alone. So in Luke chapter 10, we have the story of Mary and Martha. You likely know the story well. Jesus is there, and Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus. She's hanging on his every word. She is locked in. She is attentive. She is completely oblivious to what Martha is doing behind her in the kitchen. And I have to think that Martha would have been clattering some pots and pans to get attention and probably crying out every now and again. Finally, while Mary is sitting there at Jesus' feet, Martha comes out of the kitchen. And in verse 40 of chapter 10, Martha says this, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all this work by myself? Tell her to help me." And what Jesus does is he very lovingly rebukes or corrects Martha, and then he commends Mary. He praises her, and listen to what he says. In verse 42, "Mary has chosen what is better." So I have to wonder, Mary has chosen what is better. He didn't say, "Mary has chosen what is best." So forgive me for a moment. This isn't in the text. I'm not implying that this should be in the text. But as I think through the idea of Sabbath and what Jesus taught about the heart of Sabbath and what we see in the Hebrew scriptures about the purpose and the intent of Sabbath, I have to wonder what would be best. Again, I don't know, but I wonder if it would look more holistic, if it would look more complete. We take Martha's hands of service, which is a beautiful thing, and we take Mary's heart, this heart that was attentive, that was locked into Jesus. So let me close by making a Sabbath suggestion this morning. Take some time this afternoon and pray that the Holy Spirit might give you direction, that God might give you an idea of how to Sabbath, how to rest, how to not be checking off a box of productivity, but to be doing something or not doing something that enables you to focus fully on who he is and what he's done. To find joy by denying your own desires and submitting your will to the Holy Spirit. Then, when you have an idea what that might be, do it. Not to be productive, not to accomplish some task, but to go forward with the hands of Martha and the attentive heart of Mary. I think you might find joy there. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our sovereign God. You are the God who created all things. You are the one upon whom all things depend for their existence. I pray as we continue as a church to reflect on Sabbath and what that could mean for us, that we would be reminded of that truth. All things depend upon you for existence. You alone are sufficient for all our needs. I pray that you would help us corporately as a church and individually as your children to be able to deny ourselves those things that we believe we need and want, and that you would guide us, that we would submit ourselves to your Spirit, and that we would be able to cease, that we would be able to rest, not resting so that we might be rested and be more effective, but so that we might rest and celebrate and just fall in love with the reality of who you are and what you've done and what you continue to do. You are the one who provides. You are the one who holds all things together. We are blessed to be a part of your family, but we depend wholly on you. Help us to find joy in that truth as we seek to learn what it means to cease. We pray this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus, who is the Lord of the Sabbath, and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.